This is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 45. And we all need faith, especially after what we just heard about a coming world federal state being articulated by the UN itself. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, Hebrews 11 and verse 7, we've been on this now for a few weeks, actuated by faith. Noah, having been divinely warned concerning impending events, when as yet there was no visible sign, with reverential care, or with dread, depending how you want to look at the translation, prepared an ark for the preservation of his household, by means of which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that Christians under a new covenant and washed with the blood of Christ's grace delight themselves in grace and yet are oblivious to understand what grace really means. They actually appear deceived about it. Grace, they confidently and correctly claim, is unmerited favour. Unmerited favour. And yet while promulgating this fact, they sincerely believe that the same grace must first in some way be merited. Yeah, think about it. Because we've all been affected by that doctrine. It's unmerited favour, but it has to be merited somehow. This aberration is an oxymoron. They fail to appreciate that as soon as they approve the notion that we must first accept Christ by the exercise of our human free will before unmerited favour can be applied, they come straight and directly under the stipulations of the Sinai Covenant. That's the reality of it. That's what actually happens. They get the cart before the horse. Because nowhere in the Sinai Covenant does God say, I'm giving you unmerited favour. It's not there. They had to have merit. They had to, this is the law. You better obey it, left, right and centre. No. This is what they do, Christians, when they turn around and say, you've got to merit God's favour first. Even repentance. Unless you first of all repent, God's not going to even take notice of you. Oh, excuse me? The spirit of repentance comes from God in the first place. People like to think, no, in my free will, I have chosen Christ. They also should choose Christ because I did it. Merit. The merit system works for salvation. I hammer this home because it's disgusting, it's despicable, and it's believed by hundreds of millions of Christians. But recall, the Sinai Covenant in reality, was a marriage agreement between the Lord God Yehovah and his people Israel, signed, sealed and delivered at Sinai in the days of Moses by the angels of God, and it was finally and irrevocably annulled when the Jews murdered their husband, our Lord Yeshua. That finished it. If it didn't finish it back in the days when God sent Israel as a 10-nation kingdom into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians and tore up the agreement with Israel, the marriage agreement, it also occurred when Judah finally failed to continue serving God when the Babylonians came and wiped them out, took him into captivity. That was the second opportunity for God to annul the covenant. And then when Yeshua came, representing God to Israel, they murdered him. Well, you know what? The law between husband and wife ends at death. The covenant ends with death. The marriage covenant is over at death. Guess what? Sinai's finished. Is there anything in Sinai that's valuable? Yes! Of course there is. Of course there is. And particularly when you've got certain laws and rules and regulations in Genesis, which Scripture is the first section of the Torah, Genesis, the first book of the Torah, first scroll of the Torah, and there are laws and rules and commandments back then which were incorporated into Sinai. Yes, of course, there are valuable things in Sinai to follow. But as for observing it, we're under a new covenant. And those who would argue against that have to take the book of Hebrew, letter to the Hebrews, and rip it out of the Bible, because it says that God annulled the first in order to establish the second.
Yeah.
Fact. So I find myself continually retreating to my early thoughts in this series on Hebrews, in which I have stressed the importance of grasping the fact that the author or authors of this late Second Temple document only understood the mercy of God emanating from God, not the grace of God. They only understood the mercy of God. They were aligned with the Ebionite or Jamesian division of the Yeshua movement, and were decidedly not Pauline in thought or deed. And yet, as with James, the brother of the Lord, there is much we can personally benefit from in applying the principles of a faith-directed and oriented existence. It's encouraging to read through Hebrews. There's a lot we can gain from Hebrews, inculcate from Hebrews, change our thoughts through the concepts and the articulations of the contents of Hebrews. And so, we come to examine the faith of God's servant Noah. And remember, Noah lived long before Sinai. Mm. Long before Sinai. He had no recognition of Sinai. But if we look carefully at the story of God's servant Noah, as it is relayed to us in Genesis, we will observe that Noah's faith consisted of seven contributing factors, which our Lord Yehovah God still requires in the understanding of each of us as we walk with him in loving embrace on our journey through life. Most important. So firstly, and we can identify with each of these seven factors. Firstly, Noah, already and early in life, acquainted with the cosmic sovereign Lord through the Adamic teachings bequeathed to him by his father Lamech. If you remember in my last lecture, I said that he simply believed the knowledge which God had to convey to him. And that's what Lamech did, and Noah was taught by him growing up. The first 56 years of Noah's life, Lamech's life, first 56 years, Adam was still alive. So he had access to Adam at that time. I like chronology from the point of view you can sit down and go, oh, look at this, there's an overlap here. Okay. So, like Noah, God's word, and when I say God's word, I mean the written word and the living, dynamic, spirit-engendered word, must be acknowledged, accepted, and faithfully inculcated into our own lives. So we need to keep our ears open when we pray so that we are not just having a monologue, but we're hearing God talk back to us. And we sometimes have to get into a meditative mood before that happens, but you know what? It happens. It happens. Because when you sometimes finish a prayer, something's hanging around in your head, and you're sort of going, yeah, what is that? When you get that, and we've all had it, when you get that, just breathe 1, 2, 3 and let it pop in. Because God will talk to us. He'll chat with us. Christ said, look, I'm inviting people to come in and have a drink with me, and have a glass of red and a meal here. I will sit and sup with him and he with me.
Yeah.
That's a two-way thing. Yeah. And that happens. Yeah. That happens. It doesn't happen as frequently as we would like it to, but it does happen. I get imprints. And if I don't act on that imprint, I tell you what, it'll turn into an absolutely, whatever I'm thinking about, it'll turn into a disaster. We've proven that over the years. I can say more about that, but I won't. I won't. Again, for emphasis, as this first point is of major foundational concern, we are expected by God and of course equally by the Son of his love, the Lord Yeshua, our Messiah, to be grounded in the written word as well as open to the living word that sometimes whispers in our ears specialized information that will benefit us as we live out our daily lives, ordering our steps in accord with the will of God. And that is something we all need to do. When we wake up in the morning, order your steps within the will of God. Know what you're going to do that day. Don't live accidentally through the day, but order your behavior through your steps and your thoughts. And then get out of bed and hope for the best. Have faith in the best. Secondly, Noah's faith laid hold of things not seen as yet. In your Bible, just get your bio and put a line under not seen as yet. This is important. His faith, we might call it Noah's belief system, was centered on the invisible realities, not the visible. It was centered on the invisible realities. In other words, he had the gift of being able to visualize infinite possibilities. The mindscape of man needs to be stretched to its limits. Only then can we realize in the sovereignty of God's will our place in it. Noah was a possibility thinker. And that's something God drummed into me very early in my life. At one stage I got into selling and made a success of it. I was a possibility thinker. I planned ahead of time and would walk into my target buyer, put my hand out, and the first thing I would say is, yes, as I shook hands with him. Well, you know, this is a strategy the devil used in the Garden of Eden. The very first thing he says in the Hebrew text when he walks up to Eve is, yes, has God said? Hits her with a paralyzing positive and then asks a question. So I would walk in and say, yes, how you been today? Or whatever it might be. You've been expecting me. I made an appointment with you. Whatever. It was a question after the yes. And I got along well with people as a result of that. Possibility thinking. In fact, even this morning, Miriam, my daughter, came out with a statement. I won't go into the statement, but she showed possibility thinking, which I think will pay off very strongly. And I was very, very encouraged to see it. So he believed what he wanted him. That's our mantra. What we want wants us. That's our mantra. I say it daily. God spoke and he accepted what God conveyed to him. He took hold of it by faith. He didn't argue. God told Noah the entire world was to be destroyed except for him and his immediate family. I mean, imagine if somebody came up to us and said, you know, the world's going to be destroyed except for you and your family. Whoa, how would we react to that? Well, Noah did in a positive way. He desired his and his family's deliverance, rescue, and salvation. He took hold of God at his word. As a direct consequence, Noah, quote, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Yeah. We today are confidently informed, as Noah was, that believers walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Paul thought of it all in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It's easy to walk by sight, but to walk by faith, that ain't so easy.
Excuse me.
The author of Hebrews 11 may not have been Pauline, but there is little doubt he or she would have assuredly agreed with Paul on this issue. We walk by faith. We walk in invisible realms. Sometimes we're so into the invisible, we go shopping, Glennis and I, into the local shopping marketplace, and you walk around and look at everybody walking around in a daze. You sort of look at people going, they're on another planet. No, we are. We are. We're on another planet. Consider, none of us can, by any measure, correctly visualize the coming kingdom of God at the promised second advent of Christ. Oh, I would love to visualize that. We can't. We're too programmed by our world, our materialistic view of life. We're accustomed to our world around us. We're comfortable with that. I would love to be able to know in advance what the coming of Christ is going to be like. I would love to see it. I've had glimpses. Glennis has had a whole vision of it. But despite the problem of being able to visualize it, we do believe in the Great Reset. A heavenly reset. Mm. Not a European or global reset. We are opposed to it.
That'll be a regret.
So, yes. But it's on its way under the superimposed superintendence of the supreme God of all. And we can rejoice in that biblical fact. Remember, the counterfeit always precedes the reality. The counterfeit always precedes the reality. So you're going to have a great reset under Schwab. You will own nothing else. You will be happy.
And so what
is it? See? No.
And to release the
bugs. Oh, we're going to have, yeah, we'll eat the bugs and we're going to wear a uniform by the year 2030.
Oh, yeah.
Did you hear about that? We're all going to wear a uniform.
Fashion is wrong. Now, what? Part of me agrees with that. Only because if you've ever seen the amount of clothing that is thrown away, it would make you cry. It's like a river of clothing that is never consumed, or it's, you know, thrown off. You and I, we put it in a bag and we give it away to something. A lot of it is just dumped into landfill, and it's absolutely preposterous. And capitalism has made this system work so against us in so many ways by saying we have to have this outfit and we have to have that, because the fashion is changing from year to year to year. We can't just have the same old fashion all the time. It has to fold. Yeah. It's already beginning to fold.
Yeah. Well, and we don't look like clones of one another.
Well, that's right. What I don't understand is, if the Chinese have moved away from it, and yet, you know, they're some of the biggest consumers of all, and the Russians moved away from it, why the heck is the WEF trying to introduce uniforms again? Well, we're all going to be done up to the neck and, you know, buttoned up down the front and all in grey and khaki and dark blue.
How depressing.
Mm. And black. Let's not forget black.
And you will be happy, though. It's said, we will be happy. That's what he says.
That's what they're saying.
Mm.
Yeah.
But, you know, we're all going to be uniform. That tells us everything, the uniform. We're all going to be uniform. We're all going to be nodding our heads in obedience.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah. Well, and the counterfeit always precedes the reality. But very few actually do rejoice in the truth, and even that small number is seemingly diminishing as the days rapidly pass by. In Australia, those tens of thousands, in a national population of 25 million, who firmly believe in the second advent of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, even though most Christians speak of him as Jesus, and who are of the conviction that the end of the present evil age is very, very near, startlingly near, they are referred to today as domestic terrorists. Radicalised lunatic fringe by Australian Federal Police and the various atheistic Labor state governments. And this is due to the sad fact that two police officers were gunned down by members of a cultic neo-Christian religious group on a private property in the Queensland outback. Mm. Australia, of course, was never a Christian country to begin with, and even the UN talked about us in years past as a pagan nation. They're not wrong. This
that's
ought
not
to surprise.
Believe, though, is it?
No.
That's not generally what's.
That's not promulgated. Yeah, that's right. But this ought not to surprise any of us, because even Christ himself had doubts that at his return he would locate any evidence of the true faith. Mm. Have a look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse something.
Right.
Verse 8. In fact, have a look at verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a good question. It's a good question. Shall he find faith? He means true faith, authentic faith. Sorry?
It's literally like the faith. It's
yes.
Emphatic.
Emphatic, yeah. Ooh, you won't find the faith around anymore. Faith in any form. Yes?
Mine says at all.
At all, yeah.
At all.
At all. Well, that tells you something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Certainly in such an instance as this, we can readily identify with the time period of Noah as correlating to our day now, because in Matthew 24, if you turn there, Matthew, we've gone through this before, but I think it's important to
remind ourselves.
Matthew 24, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, you that stone them who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you refused? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch atah Hashem Adonai. Yes. And at the very end of the age, we find that Jerusalem...
What was that scripture, sorry? Where were we?
Matthew
24. Yes. No. Matthew 24 and what verse?
20, 37 to 39.
Yeah, but that was... That was as were the days of Noah, so was the coming of the Son of Man be.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you were reading from some of the...
Giving in marriage.
Matthew... Matthew 24, 37.
Is as it was in the days of Noah.
Ah, yes, I'm reading from Matthew 23. Yes, well, that would make sense. Thank you for pointing that out. It still applies, surprisingly enough, because in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, Jerusalem at the very end of the age is going to be the mystery Babylon of this world. Not Babylon the Great, but mystery Babylon. So it literally is timely to read what's going on here. But in Matthew 24:37-39, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Yeah, normal everyday activities. Mm-hmm. Until the day when Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want to talk about that a little later too in relation to the rapture doctrine. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. You can disprove the rapture doctrine by that very section of scripture. And I'll come to that soon. But in Genesis, it's recorded that Noah acted promptly on nothing less than the testimony of the Lord Yehovah. And why not? After all is said and done, Noah was raised by his father Lamech, who had first-hand memories of speaking to and sharing with a very elderly and infirm Adam. And Noah's early life was apparently devoted to that same God who promised, according to Adam, to send a flood to wipe humanity off the face of the planet. And we've seen in our previous lecture that Josephus recorded an ancient Jewish tradition, still circulating among the rabbinic scholars of the Second Temple period, with regard to Adam's prophetic insights of a coming horrific worldwide deluge.
It wasn't very long after Adam and Eve left the garden, when you think about it, because if Adam was around for such a long time and then died, it wasn't that long after that God decided, look at it.
Yeah.
It didn't take long for man to degenerate into
and every thought of man was evil continually. Yeah. And every thought of man was evil continually. Yeah, but you'll find that reference to Adam's prophetic insights of the flood in Antiquities, Josephus's Antiquities, Book 1, Section 2 and 3. So in the Luke and Acts, we also have a narrative concerning the stringent and demanding faith of Paul. Question, how stringent and demanding is our faith? How stringent and demanding in expression is our faith? Good question. I'll just let that drop where it will.
It's when you've been challenged.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
That's
faith is not faith until it's all you're hanging on to.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a fact. Paul's faith was demanding. He had to calm a frantic hysteria that was spreading among 276 sailors and prisoners aboard a ship he was travelling on as it faced certain disaster at sea. And I thought, I've got to look at this section of scripture.
Big ship.
Big ship. And I looked at it and I thought, yeah, a huge cyclone, mini cyclone occurs, and the ship's going to be destroyed. But God says, God sends an angel to him. He says, you know, don't worry about it. The ship's going to be destroyed. It's going to sink. But no one's going to be lost. I mean, God could have said, angels, hold back the weather. He said, he could have said, stop the storm. Let these people through. Nah, he said, the ship's going to sink. But don't worry about it. No, if you got that, I tell you what, I'd be frantic. I don't know about anybody here. I've got horrible thoughts about water. So, but it's all recorded in Acts 27. What is of note is Paul's calm affirmation that not one person in the coming shipwreck would perish. You can read it. I'm not going to turn there. Have a look at it. It's an interesting story. But while Yahovah did not desist with the mini cyclone by changing the weather patterns, an angel appeared to the great apostle with the message of assurance that there would still be an impending ruination of the vessel, but no one would die. In Acts 27, verse 25, you might want to look at this verse, though. It's very important. Acts 27, verse 25. Acts 27 and verse 25. Paul didn't panic. Paul didn't say, oh, my God, we're going to drown. No, 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 no. He had a stringent and demanding faith, just like Noah. He says, take heart, men. For I believe God, and it will be just as it was told me. Now that's faith. This occurs during a cyclone. Acts 27, verse 25. Take heed, men, for I believe God, and it will be just as it was told me. In dramatic and forceful witness of faithful reassurance, Paul, just like Noah, placed his trust in the living word of a holy God, and he knew that God was in his heaven, and as a consequence, all was right with the world.
I love that. But we have to be stranded on an island.
Yes. Yeah. You're going from
one
thing
to another. It's all going to be good, but we'll be on an island. Sorry about that.
That's right. No shops either. No takeaway. Again, just like Noah, Paul realized that nothing could be gained if he allowed himself even a hint of negativity to appear in his psychological makeup. He could not afford the luxury of a single negative thought. I'd have plenty of them. I'd be saying, hang on, what are you doing? You know, don't question God. God had spoken, and he needed to have faith in that which he could not see. He, like Noah before him, and along with a great host of other like-minded believers, learned to have reliant faith in the living Creator. Thirdly, Noah's faith was mixed with a measure of specific character, as ours needs to be. And what is that character of faith? Fear. Fear. Apprehension, you might say. A little bit of terror. As the previous lecture pointed out, the Hebrews text speaks of Noah being moved by fear. It should not refrain from the Wycliffe rendering, Noah dreaded. Right? Noah dreaded. Similarly, the Aramaic Peshitta so translates Noah's reaction as Noah became fearful. Yes, that fear, that terror, was a faithful response to the Lord God Yehovah.
Because how long did it take? He had the longest stretch, didn't he?
He did.
Yes.
He did.
Years, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yes.
So Noah didn't spontaneously reject God's commandment and announcement out of hand. He didn't think to himself, well, Lord, you're speaking about rain. What rain? He didn't argue with God about building an ark in the middle of a sterile desert region. He just did it. He said, okay, and got onto it. He didn't pose an obvious question, Lord, what's an ark? He knew all about shipbuilding. Yes.
It's considered the perfect formula.
It is.
Yeah.
He accepted God's warning with reverential fear mingled with dread. Of course he did. It would have been a natural reaction of any human being who truly believed in the living God and who had been the recipient of such a startling apocalyptic announcement. If someone knocked on the door and said to me, hey, look, this house has got to burn tomorrow. I've got a word from the Lord. I'll tell you what, I'd want to know that that's a fact. Oh, no. No, I didn't.
It would be depending on our smoke alarms.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly right.
In the meantime, pack up.
In the meantime, pack everything up. What would you take?
Your fresh.
The photo albums. Yes. The Bible.
Your wife.
Yeah, the computer. The wife. Yes, absolutely. She comes first. Arthur Pink observes in his book, Leanings in Genesis, faith is the eye of the spirit. It is that which visualizes the unseen. It is that which gives tangibility to the invisible. It is that which makes substantial the things hoped for. Faith not only relies upon the precious promises of God, it also believes his solemn threatenings. Yes. People don't like Sinai because of its threatenings. Hey, look at the New Covenant lately. Some of the stuff in there is pretty horrific. Fourthly, and I know you're aligning yourselves with each point that I bring out here, aren't you?
Yeah, I'm sure I'm filling
out. Everybody nod, yes. Fourthly, there is the evidence of Noah's faith. The evidence. We see the evidence of Noah's faith. He prepared an ark, says Pink. Arthur Pink says, I profess to be a believer. How shall I justify my claim? By my works, my walk, my witness for God. Read through Hebrews 11, he says, and it will be seen that in every case recorded there, faith was evidenced by works. Yeah. Faith expresses itself. Yeah, of course. If it expresses itself, it's works. If it expresses itself, it's works. Faith expresses itself in that which costs its possessor something. Yeshua said, if you're going to follow me, why don't you sit down first of all and count the cost? But we don't.
How could you?
You couldn't.
How could you count the cost? That's like knowing the future. And if half of us knew what the future was, we'd go.
We wouldn't go.
Sayonara.
It's true. Faith expresses itself in that which costs its possessor something. And then Pink follows through with a thoughtful and pertinent challenge. What is it costing you to express your faith? A faith that does not issue in that which is costly is not worth much.
You look at Paul. It costs him so much.
Yeah. I could look at us. Over the last 43 years, it's cost us our family. It's cost us our livelihood. It's cost us our finances. It's cost us. Rejoice, says Paul. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Because of the fact that God is a faithful God.
Put all things right together for good for those who have gone according to his purposes.
Absolutely. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, James wrote to the same effect when he noted, "What does it profit, my brothers, though a man says he has faith but doesn't have works?" So James and the author of Hebrews are in alignment.
That's the bearing of the talent.
It is. Oh, well, some people will go out there and really labour
to get rid of
to get rid of the talent, to bury it. Look, so in line with the contents and flavour of Hebrews is James, as we can read readily enough in his own letter. There was a lengthy period of time, and I even thought that James had been the unknown author of Hebrews. I had to surrender this view when I realised his assassination in 62 CE was far too early for the contents of Hebrews that directly reflected the period of the actual Roman invasion of Judea, even though it was only a few short years later. So it couldn't have been James that wrote it. That thought. Sorry?
No.
It was one of those miracles and it didn't happen.
Okay. The fifth point about Noah's faith. There was the issue of Noah's faith. Again, Arthur Pink articulates, as do many others, that there is no such thing as salvation by proxy. All right? Nobody can attain unto a salvation by adhering to me. Some have tried to. We've had people from overseas come here to test our faith to see if we really did believe in grace, but they wanted to get into the kingdom of God on our coattails. You can't do this.
No.
You can't do this. No. And nobody can be saved by my... I can't be saved by my allegiance to the thoughts of others who are saved by the Messiah. Ain't going to happen. Certainly, in Galatians 6:5, Paul writes, "Every man shall bear his own burden." And that's very much the issue when it comes to salvation. But having said this, you know, with me there's always a however. Okay? Used to drive my old pastor, Lynn McGee, mad because he'd make a statement, I'd agree with it, and I'd say, however. And he'd go, "Ah, no." Because I was showing another point of view. What's that?
Two or three opinions.
Yeah. Having said this, have a good look at Hebrews 11, verse 7. It's true that every man shall bear his own burden, and nobody can be saved by proxy, but have a look at verse 7 again of Hebrews 11. We find the issue of Noah's dread-filled faith in his, quote, "building of an ark to the saving of his house."
But that's a physical salvation.
Yes, it's a physical salvation. It is. But it shows that proxy can bend a little bit here.
Just for context.
Yes, I know. Pink explores many incidents recorded in Scripture wherein God has honoured the faith of believers relative to family members being given a salvation. Consider, Abraham exercised faith and God gave him and his descendants the land of Canaan. Yeah, blessed Abraham. His descendants then prospered. The little prostitute Rahab put her faith in the words of the Jewish spies, and as a result, her family was spared. Remember that? Mm. From destruction in the resultant Israeli conquest of Jericho. If you read Matthew 8:2 correctly, you might like to turn there.
Matthew
chapter 8. Mm. And verse 2. Somebody can read it out. Matthew 8 and verse 2.
A leper. And a leper came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you are able to cleanse me."
And, of course, I've got the wrong
scripture.
Yeah.
yeah.
Oh, I tell you what, I rushed through this lecture.
It rarely happens, though.
It does rarely happen.
Twice in the one lecture.
Yes, I know. All right, let's leave that one alone for the moment, and I'll just tell you about it.
Teacher.
I'll tell you about it. And you can then look up your concordance to find where this occurred. But remember the fellow that was paralyzed and he couldn't get to Christ, and so they lowered him down
through the roof.
Yeah. Remember that?
Took the thatch away and made a hole.
Yeah, did all that.
Down he went.
There's two accounts. One says that they removed the tiles. The other one said they ran through the thatch and the roof. Yeah, okay. So it's contradictory, but the story itself is real. Mm-hmm. So down comes the guy on the stretcher, and it says, wherever it is, it says, Yeshua, seeing their faith,
yes,
not his, not his, but those guys that, and the women that brought him to Yeshua and lowered him down, Yeshua was impressed by their works, the fact that they destroyed a roof.
He was unable to help himself, so he was dependent on them.
Yeah. Seeing their faith, said unto the paralyzed man, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Yes.
The woman with the issue of blood.
Well, there's another example of it. Yeah. Yeah. So there exist other accounts of deliverance that appear to be in conflict with the concept of proxy. The servant of a nobleman was healed because of the nobleman's faith. The daughter of a Canaanite woman who was made whole when her mother put her faith on behalf of her daughter into Yeshua's healing power. Yeah. The Philippian jailer was saved when he trusted Christ through the witness of Paul. It was not just the jailer who was saved as a result, but all his house. Have a look at Acts 16. And here's hoping I've got the right scripture. Acts 16. Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. The prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands or chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Yeah, got to fall on your sword. Supposing the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a good question. What have I got to do? Tell me, I'll do anything. And they said, Believe on the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and you shall be saved. And your house. See? Proxy. And your house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Yeah. So all his house. So I have a question too.
Just before you go on, we had a funny meme years ago. We had a few memes up that came out of the newspapers back in those days, and we had it up on the back of a door. It was that particular scenario, and the fellow was saying, What must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer is, Have you considered a causing behaviour modification?
Yeah, that's exactly how it would be today. So do we have unconverted family members who we would desire to see Yeshua and embrace him as their saviour? Yeah, I do. Glennis does. We do. If so, we have in Acts 16 opportunity to plead our case for them to be saved. What Yehovah our God has done for others, he will do for us because he is no respecter of persons. And if you have to use that approach to God, do it because he honours your totality of heart care. Appropriate it. Believe to the saving of their souls. Sixth, we read of the witness of Noah's faith. By his simple, persevering faith, Noah condemned the world. Now that's a harsh one. It may sound harsh, but give some thoughtful attention to the following. Anglican clergyman and evangelical New Testament scholar Philip Edgecombe Hughes, he died in 1990, he wrote a treatise on Hebrews in 1977. He says this: the story of Noah demonstrates the simultaneousness of judgment and salvation. For the saving of his household and the condemnation of the unbelieving world took place at the same time by the same means. What was a means of salvation was also a means of destruction. The water which overwhelmed the scornful also supported the ark and those who were in it. In the hour of judgment, there is security for those whose life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. Thus the eight persons in the ark were saved through water. 1 Peter 3:20. The sacrament of the Eucharist was ordained by Christ as a means of grace, but to the unworthy recipient who profanes the body and blood of the Lord, it becomes instead a means of condemnation, so that he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. 2 Corinthians 11:27. God doesn't change. That's the point. He continues, speaking of the second advent of Messiah, of this the world has been forewarned by the flood of Noah's day, as Christ himself taught. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and their faithless and unheeding attitude persisted until the day when Noah entered into the ark, and then that same day the flood came and swept them all away. So Christ warns, will be the coming of the Son of Man. Those who will not have God as Saviour will meet him as judge. That's true. At his return, at his advent, expect a lot of bloodshed. I don't like it, but he's not coming back a second time to be crucified all over again. As all of us recognise, I am not a rapturist. So popular has it become to accept and believe in this damnable 19th century lie, it has become heterodox in the vast majority of churches not to accept it. So if you don't believe in the rapture, you're not a Christian. We've had that. We've had that experience. Well, your faith, you're not saved. What? Because we questioned a rapturist's sign on the back of their big van which said, Christ is coming back. So long, suckers. Okay? Because they're going to go and be saved, yes. So I've had serious disagreements with many people over this issue. The popular Christian novels and TV programs like Left Behind. That's a horrifying book. I don't know if you've read it. Left Behind. Unnerve the faith, particularly of unbelieving believers who are not well versed in the biblical revelation. But if we look at what Yeshua actually stated about being left behind, and the fact that he connected the sign of his coming with the events which occurred back in the days of Noah, we can easily see through the satanic counterfeit doctrine more appropriately. Now, I've got videos on YouTube about the rapture. I've shown conclusively on YouTube in my videos the rapture's a fraud. I've shown that, two or three videos. But have a look at this, because this is something that has only recently dawned on me. Verse 37 of Matthew 24. And I'll wait till you all get there, because I need to go through this carefully so that you can see I'm not pulling your leg. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Christ puts the attention back on Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I want you to get your biro and underscore, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Most important, so it will leap out at you when you have a good look at it and study it. Because my question is, who was taken away? Was it Noah and his family in the ark?
I think it was everyone else.
Yeah. Or were they left behind in the narrative given plainly by Christ? Clearly, those who were taken away were the unbelieving, lawless scoffers who ridiculed the word of God through his servant Noah. So says the Lord Yeshua. So the ones who were left behind were actually saved. The flood came and took the unbelieving ones away.
Aye.
So this whole point of Christ coming back secretly to take people away, and they base it on Matthew 24, verses 37, 38, and 39 is absolutely ridiculous. Because the ones in their idea are the believers who are taken away using Christ's words about...
Back to front.
This one scripture taken at face value would eliminate the doctrine of the secret rapture if the words of Yeshua ever meant anything to those who accept the biblical revelation as authentic. Even though I have presented a few YouTube videos teaching against this doctrine, Matthew 24, verse 39 has decided the issue as no other argument leveled against us could. I mean against those who are considered heretics because they and we prefer to accept and believe in the authenticity of Christ's penetrating word. Those who were taken away... the unregenerate, the hostile ridiculers of Noah. The ones who were left behind, Noah and his family, and all the animals, and all the grog that he still had in barrels in his ark. But further to Noah's faith, the unknown writer of Hebrews, again in this instance, would be in agreement with Paul. For Paul stated in unequivocal terms, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You'll find that in Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Everything we do has to be by faith. Everything. Whether it's chopping up vegetables for dinner or attending a protest or arguing with your boss about the Sabbath day or whatever it might be, it has to be by faith that we do it. Because in 1 John 3:4, the Apostle John said, sin is lawlessness. It's the second definition of what sin is. Sin is spiritual anarchy. The human flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, according to Romans 8:7.
It takes the Spirit of God to make that happen.
It does. Karl Menninger, the great psychiatrist, was convinced that human beings are filled to the brink with the embodiment of negative self-assertion and insistent, unsuppressed self-will. He wrote that book, Man Against Himself, and another one, Whatever Happened to Sin, which characteristics will finally lead us all into oblivion unless we redirect our motivational urges. Paul would be in agreement with Menninger on many issues, including identifying the sin nature. It's fascinating when you get those books and read what Karl Menninger, as a psychiatrist, not a Christian, had to say about the human self, the human being. And he said, you know, bring sin back in. Bring it back in. Call it what it is. Don't put labels on there of dissociative personality disorder or narcissistic personality disorder or whatever body, borderline personality. Get rid of those labels. It's sin. The nature is sin.
An excuse for what it really is.
Absolutely. And then you've got medical treatment rather than repentance.
Yeah,
it's crazy. Again, to unabashedly quote Arthur Pink, who expresses his thoughts better than I could, he says, faith is in every respect the antithesis of sin. Faith is also more than an act, it is an attitude. Faith is submission to God's government, a yielding to his authority, a compliance with his revealed will. Faith in God is a coming to the end of myself. Faith is the spirit of entire dependency on God. There is a great gulf separating between those who are members of the household of faith and those who are the children of the wicked one. We walk by faith, they by sight. We live for God's glory, they for self-gratification. We live for eternity, they live for time. And every Christian who is walking by faith necessarily condemns the world. His conduct is a silent rebuke upon the course followed by the ungodly. His life is a witness against their sin. Amen. You can't get it. You can't have it both ways. That's a fact of life.
Can two walk together unless they be agreed?
Absolutely. And it's sad, but it's the reality. It's the reality. Seventh point, and thank God for universal salvation. Thank God that he's one day going to pull the rug out under every theological concept that goes against that. He's going to show by grace that he will empower those people with the Holy Spirit as he has with us.
By grace he has saved.
Mm-hmm. By grace are we saved. Point seven, the circular letter to the Hebrews informs us that there was a reward that resulted from Noah's faith. And you know what? Every time you need to get on your knees before God in prayer, think reward. Nothing wrong with that. Don't pretend, oh, I'm not here for a reward. Look, you are. We are wanting God's response in a positive way, in an affirmative way, to the wholehearted pleading with the living creator of all.
We expect him to act.
Yes.
Watch over me.
Sorry?
Watch over me.
Oh. Absolutely. So there was a reward that resulted from Noah's faith. Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's what it says in Hebrews. But please note, heir, not inheritor. Not inheritor. How many churches have I sat in to hear all about how we have already inherited? We are heirs. Some of the churches of this world claim the inheritance of the righteousness which is by faith now. But this is quite obviously a delusion of grandeur. None of us are actually and in reality tangible inheritors.
It's victory talk really, isn't it?
Yes, oh, yeah, it's victory.
Yeah, it's rah-rah.
It's rah-rah. We are by faith heirs. While there seems to be a sound argument for the view that by faith we are already there by grace in occupation of God's kingdom, and I do grasp the reasons we are still in the sphere of this world that seem to have validity for holding to this notion, I do understand the idea. I understand the argument. It remains an objective fact that we are in the fire of time. We are living in the fire of time in which we are continually growing in faith. Thank God for his patience,
yes.
For his extremely long suffering with me. I can't talk about you guys, I can only talk about me. But time is the fire in which we are all burning. It's not pretty. Not a pretty sight. After all, those who profess the idea we have nothing left to experience in life as far as growth is concerned, yeah, beam me up, Scotty. Because we're in Christ and Christ is in us, are frankly delusional, or at the least in possession of a rather enlarged dissociative personality disorder. I'm now using the label.
Are you sure?
They are, in truth, isolating specific mental processes from normal consciousness, which with the intent to purposely ignore, refuse, or to blot out their immature material actuality and transitory human being. That's a fact. Those who would disagree with me in this matter must have a highly refined superego, so enormous that they are entertaining in their inflated self-awareness a mentally distorted manifestation of glorified flesh. That's how I feel. Say my piece. They are little more than spiritual liars living a sad and petty life of deformation. I've met thousands of them. I've talked to hundreds of them personally. I've preached in churches full of them, overflowing with them. And if I may bring in my spiritual reinforcement, the same Hebrews text in which we are studiously engaged, it reads with blatant clarity in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, that includes Noah, not having received the promises. We must keep remembering that. What makes us better than those people? We haven't inherited it. We're heirs, along with them. Noah has not as yet received his inheritance, but he and we are heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. Having said that, okay, on the other hand, you know, one Jew, three opinions, I do agree that we can all be participators. Hear me carefully here. I do agree we can all be participators in a certain enjoyment of the promised inheritance right now, this instance. Oh, yes. And it is by faith that we can all rejoice in the long-suffering patience of our Lord Jehovah toward us in all our frailty of belief and woeful deficiency of practice. All right. One thing for sure, it is written by the same hand that penned Hebrews 11, that even our Lord Yeshua, who has pioneered the way before us, is yet, turn now to Hebrews 1 verse 2 and you finish the sentence. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Our Lord Yeshua is yet, what is he? While this was being written,
he's heir of all things.
Heir, appointed heir of all things. Mm. Appointed heir. Once Christ enters into his own possession of the entirety of the reconciled universe at the conclusion of the current plan and intent of the ages which God has prepared for the outworking of his salvation for all, we and Noah shall share with him in his prospective inheritance. But right now, Christ has not yet become an inheritor. How do I know that? Because I'm still here. You're still here. We're all still here. Those who are dead are still dead. We're all waiting for the resurrection.
For the times of the Gentiles to come in.
Absolutely. Full compliment.
Mm.
In completion, let me say this. With any doubt at all, we can all have a confident faith in that absolute conviction of our God, Yehovah, eventuating and culminating in Noah's and our inheritance of glory. May it eventuate rapidly is my prayer for all of us. Anybody with questions?
And when will that be?
Yes.
No man knows the hour or the day but God.